Turn to Luke chapter 20 this morning. We have sung a couple of songs that I want to make sure that we understand rightly. We, in All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name, our opening hymn, we sang over and over again the refrain, Crown Him, Lord of All. And then we just sang together, Crown Him with many crowns. And you might take from that that somehow we make Jesus King of Kings and Lord of Lords in doing this. But make no don't misunderstand. Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, whether you crown Him as such or not. To crown Him is simply to acknowledge that you believe and are following Him and submitting to Him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So with that in mind, we read our text this morning, we encounter a group of men that refuse to do that very thing, to crown Him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I begin reading in chapter 20, verse 1, and we'll consider the first 8 verses and the question that these men ask Jesus, by whose authority are you doing these things? Chapter 20, verse 1. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to Him, Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who is it that gave you this authority? He answered them, I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? And they discussed it with one another, saying, We say from heaven, he will say, well, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Let's pray. Father, again, we pray today that we would recognize the authority of Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the second person of the Godhead, God of very God, and the Son of man of very man, to rule and reign over us. In whose name we pray. Amen. In John 18:33, Pilate asked Jesus the question that man-fearing Jews were afraid to ask. Are you the King of the Jews? They never would straightforwardly ask him that question. In fact, earlier in the Gospel of Mark, I believe, it said they were afraid to ask. Pilate asked him, Are you the King of the Jews? And Jesus' answer on that occasion, you'll remember, included the declaration of a kingdom that is distinct from all worldly kingdoms. My kingdom is not of this world. Followed by a confession that he had been born for this very purpose. In John 18:37, to be a king, to be the king, set apart to rule and reign. Regardless of Pilate's intent later on in John chapter 19, verse 19, Pilate bore witness to this truth in affixing it to the cross. Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. How one approaches Christ in regard to his royalty is a reflection of their heart. Do they submit? Do they bow or not? Man left to himself will never bow the knee. We see that even in Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3, where we read, Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? In other words, why won't man submit? Even kings of the earth. The kings take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. What was the issue? Why wouldn't these kings bow the knee to God and His anointed one? It's a matter of authority. They wanted to be their own authority. They wanted to break the fetters, set themselves free from anyone or anything ruling and reigning over them. They did not want to be under the authority of anyone, even God. In our text this morning, we encounter a group of leaders that refuse to bow the knee, just like the kings and the nations in Psalm 2, just like men and women today, who may even be seated in this place, who refuse to obey and submit to Christ. And what we learn from these men is you will not truly confess Christ as Lord and King until you are willing to bow your knee to Him as your very King. Luke stated on this occasion in our text in verse 1 that Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel. What a beautiful thought. We might move past that if we're not careful. But Jesus, you'll recall, is in the last days of His life. I was listening to Conrad Mbewe's sermon last week at Founders National Conference, and his introduction reminded me of the truth that, you know, we read through these Gospels, and the 3-plus years of Jesus' life, in Matthew's Gospel, it's 20-something chapters, and in Luke's Gospel, it's 20-something chapters, and John, it's... But when you get to this last week, everything slows down. Almost comes to a screeching halt. Why? Because the emphasis in all of Scripture, not just the Gospel, is the necessity of the death of Jesus Christ as a sacrifice for sins. And so the Gospels slow down. 3 or 4 chapters concerning the last week of Jesus' life. Roughly a quarter of all the books in the Gospels. He was preaching and teaching men the gospel, even though he knew in a few short days what he faced. The intensity, the pain, the suffering, everything was going to come down upon him to be that very gospel. And yet he did not neglect his calling. He continued to preach. He continued to teach in spite of what awaited him. We see the courage and the commitment of our Lord to fulfill His calling all the way to the end. And in doing so, He was approached by this group of men. As He finished teaching one day in the temple for the very last time. I want us to note, first of all, these men, His critics. We've seen them before. The chief priest and the scribes with the elders. It's these three groups of men that form the three components of what are known as the Sanhedrin in the Scripture. The Sanhedrin was Israel's supreme court, made up of 71 members, though they were probably not all present on this occasion. The Sanhedrin was responsible for regulating and ruling all the religious affairs, not just in the temple, but of the entire nation. The chief priest consisted of the present ruling high priest, along with all the other living high priests that had preceded him, and other dignitaries along the way. It's this group of men, made up mostly of Sadducees, that we'll encounter again in a few weeks. They'd been entrusted with the entire custody of the temple. And they would have been more angered than anyone when Jesus walked up the steps on the temple, as we saw a few weeks ago, and wreaked havoc, tossing over the tables and casting out the money changers and cracking the whip in His righteous anger because they turned the place of prayer into a den of thieves. They would have been the ones whose pockets, if you will, were being affected. He was taking their money from them. And so he wasn't very popular with the chief priest. The scribes were mostly Pharisees, teachers of the law. They studied and interpreted the law. And their teaching was done in both the temple and in the synagogue. And now Jesus was robbing them of their opportunity. He was robbing them of their popularity. In fact, it had been already said of Jesus, who can teach like this man? And that's really where the problem with the Pharisees began. He was stealing their thunder. He was taking their popularity, and people were following him instead of following them. The Pharisees were more than just jealous. They hated Jesus. The elders were the lay leaders of the land. In ancient Israel, an elder was the head of a tribe or a tribal division. In fact, every city would have had a group of elders over ruling over the region. And these men were typically men of wealth. They were typically bought their way into being able to rule and make judgments over their particular city. And yet they were included with the Sanhedrin. This is the group of men that were ruling Israel religiously on that day. And they had to ask a question of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the very one that they should have been promoting, the very one that they should have been lifting up, the very one that they should have been leading the people to recognize. This is the Shepherd of Israel. This is our King. But instead, they approach Jesus, and it becomes evident they weren't there to greet him. But we shouldn't be surprised at all in the way they approached Jesus on this occasion. On three previous occasions, Jesus had told the disciples it was these men that he was going to be handed over to, delivered over unto. We saw last week, in the end of chapter 19, that they were seeking to destroy Jesus. Not just tear him down emotionally, not just rob him of his reputation, not just to turn the people against him, but to literally and utterly destroy him. Wipe him off the face of the earth so that no man anywhere, anytime would give any thought to this man. We will encounter these men, again, in chapters 22 and 23, as they begin their false charges and their trumped-up trials, they seize Jesus and ultimately have him crucified, slaughtered on the cross. All of this, Peter reminded some of these very men in Acts chapter 2, all according to the predetermined foreknowledge of God. Pharisees, scribes, elders, chief priests, Sanhedrin, you just thought you were in authority the day you drove the nails. You were just the means that God used to fulfill his own glory. But these were the critics that Jesus encountered on that day as he was teaching and preaching himself the gospel. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. It was not yet time for Jesus to be crucified. It wasn't yet time for him to be handed over to them. This was only the beginning, as is evidenced then by their questions in verse 2. They asked Jesus two different questions with the same intent. First, a what question. By what authority do you do these things? They leave these things undefined, but we know that they're referring probably most immediately to his actions in casting out the money changers that just preceded this. By what authority did you go in and clean house? But more than that, they were probably referring to his entire ministry. By what authority did you heal the blind and cause them to see? By what authority did you make the lame to walk? By what authority did you raise a dead man named Lazarus? All of these things would have been in their mind. And what's interesting, the fact that Jesus demonstrated authority was not what they were questioning. that was obvious. The fact that he possessed authority and had the right and power to do these things could not be questioned. In fact, that's why he did the miracles, to show them he had authority over death. He had authority over life. He had authority over the evil one. He had authority over every single solitary thing on this earth. But they weren't concerned about the fact of his authority. They were seeking his credentials. Where did the authority come from? Where did he get the right and the power along with it to do these things? Which goes to the heart of their second question. The who. Who it is that gave you this authority? Who is it that gave you previous authorization to do these things? So their ultimate question is a question of the source of his authority. Where did it, who did it come from? They assumed, you see, that it required some previous authorization, which shows you they did not understand that God, a very God, was in their midst. They acknowledged that Jesus ministered in some authoritative position, as some authoritative leader. However, his authority had never been granted by the rabbis. They couldn't find one single solitary rabbi living that granted the authority for Jesus to do such things anywhere. And it would have had to have come from them. And so basically what they're asking, by what right do you have to do any of these things? Who granted you this authority? And don't miss the fact that they were trying to get Jesus to admit that he was doing these things on his own. That's what they were shooting for. They wanted Jesus to say, "No one granted me this authority." Or perhaps even worse, they wanted Jesus to say, "Well, it came from some evil power." You remember, there are wicked men along the way who were able to do miracles. Remember Moses and those that were there in Pharaoh's presence were able to do such things. Perhaps they were trying to get Jesus to identify with those wicked men in that way. But again, the miracles themselves were given to show his authority, and they couldn't deny that. So they take a different tact. Who granted you the authority? Who said you could? In whose name and in whose power are you doing these things? Well, Jesus could have just answered. In fact, he does. But in a way that we might not would have expected. He could have just said, "My authority is granted to me from the Father." In fact, we'll see in closing in a moment, that's exactly what he told the disciples in the last words he said to them. But not these men who were questioning his authority. And so notice Jesus' response. The critics asked their questions. Jesus' response in verses 3 and 4. They asked him two questions. Jesus said, "I'll answer you with one question." Jesus often did this, right? He would answer their question with a question. And it's not a bad way of even rearing your own children, by the way. It's a good teaching method to get people to think. Where did your question come from? Why are you asking this question? And as they begin to think through the answer, sometimes they won't ask such silly questions anymore. But Jesus says, "I'll answer your two questions with one." And in Mark's account, Jesus said, "If you answer me, I'll tell you what you ask. If you answer me, I'll tell you what you ask." Notice Jesus doesn't require a right or a wrong answer. He just requires an answer. Period. He simply requires them to respond. If they answer, he will tell them. And here was his question. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? That baptism that we read about in John chapter 1 and is recounted in the other Gospels as well. This really wasn't an unreasonable question at all. Their evaluation of John's authority was a test case. Jesus is lobbing them a softball. Jesus is giving them the opportunity to answer the question. And how they answered it would reveal what they really and truly thought of John's authority. They asked for John's credentials. Remember in John chapter 1 that we just read? Why or who are you doing these things? Who gave you the authority? Who are you? They asked for his credentials. And now Jesus does the same thing. He asks for theirs. Jesus' question implies that the source of his authority was the same as that of John the Baptist's. Jesus is really making it easy for them. Here are your alternatives. He says, from heaven, that is, from God as the supreme authority, or from men, having human origin as a self-assumed activity, which, by the way, is what they were hoping that Jesus would say in response to them. Is it from heaven, God, or is it from man? Something granted by man that both John and myself took upon ourselves. Ironically, like the very authority that they had assumed themselves. He said, after all, it's your calling. You're the religious leaders. You're the ones that ought to know the answer to these questions. You're the religious guides for the people, and it's your duty to evaluate religious movements and educate and inform the people with the truth. So he says, now tell me. Answer me, and I'll answer you. Was the baptism of John from God, from heaven, or God, or from man? Well, now they faced a dilemma. Jesus painted them into a corner. You see, that's what they tried to do to him all along. They began to think this thing through, and as they talked to one another, they realized they were in a pickle. There was no right answer for them to come out of this unscathed. If they replied that John's baptism was from heaven and consequently from God, then their failure to respond to John's ministry in that way was inexcusable. After all, it was John the Baptist who proclaimed that Christ is the King. In Mark 1:7, the one who was mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. The same thing that we read in John chapter 1. He is above me. He is over me. I'm submitting to him. I'm bowing to him. It was John who had baptized Jesus. And at that moment, a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." In this, we see part of their dilemma. Jesus had been recognized as King and baptized as King by John the Baptist. To acknowledge that John's baptism was of God, was from above, was from heaven, that audible voice that came the moment he was baptized, to acknowledge it was God ordained, would then be to admit Jesus is King. Jesus is his Son. Jesus is the one we've been waiting for. Therefore, to accept the alternative from heaven, or any other alternative, would be to condemn themselves to unbelief. On the other hand, if they replied from man, these men knew they would face a riotous mob because these people thought John to be a prophet. And you didn't mess with the prophets, even though they killed them all along the way, John included. But they considered him to be a true prophet. Not only that, a martyred prophet. To deny John's baptism was from heaven and accept it to be from man would be to deny that it was divinely commissioned and that what John the Baptist was doing had no authority. That wouldn't set well with the people who, again, considered him to be a prophet. Mark said that these men were afraid of the people. That was the crux of the issue. They feared man more than they feared God. And Luke's even more specific. All the people will stone us to death. That's what awaits us if we say it's from man. And in their minds, their fear was justified. The crowds would have regarded any denial of that John was a prophet as blasphemy. And so the popularity of John with the people confirmed in Josephus' writings, who recorded the opinion of the Jews that the misfortunes that befell Herod were divine punishment for the death of John the Baptist. So we see that Jesus' question posed quite a conundrum for these men. You answer me this one question, and I'll answer you. Well, notice their cowardice in verse 7. They responded as any unbeliever would when placed in this position. They told a lie, blatantly. We don't know. We don't know. We don't know if it's from heaven or from man. Two options. You got a 50-50 shot. Choose one. All that Jesus required was an answer. Again, not right or wrong. If you answer me, I will answer you. They were too cowardly to do it. We don't know. We don't know. They lied, but they thought it would buy them some time. They lied thinking that somehow it would get them off the hook. We don't know. Of course they knew. They knew exactly what they believed in to answer that question. And that's why they lied. They went against their conscience. They went against, even though their belief was wrong, they went against what they were thinking. And Jesus knew their hearts. Their answer should have been from man, because that's what they believed. This had been their belief since the beginning of John's ministry, when these very men sent out a delegation to check him out, to spy on him. And we'll see later on, they do the same thing with Jesus. They send spies to watch out for Jesus. They denied John's baptism from the very start. And so, they should have said, from man. But they feared man. That's why they weren't believers. They were more concerned about what men thought than what God thought. They were more concerned about not rocking the boat than taking a stand where they needed to. As we've seen time and time again, these men were liars and cowards. Liars because, they went against their conscience, evil as it was. Cowards because they were the authority. They were the ones that were supposed to be leading the people in the truth. And yet they allowed these very men to hinder their authority. Again, as evil as their authority was. So Jesus said, deal's a deal. You didn't answer me, I won't answer you. But he in fact already had. By that very response, Jesus let them know. He knew their hearts. He knew exactly what was going on in their heads. He knew what they believed. They didn't have to answer him. He already knew. And he didn't have to answer them because they already had their preconceived ideas as well. In fact, he'd already answered their question before they'd ever asked it. He demonstrated it time and time and time again. Every time there was a miracle, every time he preached, every time he spoke truth, every time he said, I came from the Father and I don't do anything apart from the Father's will. Every time he said, I speak nothing but what the Father gives me to speak. Every time, but what got him in the most trouble? I and the Father are one. You see, that was the issue with these men. Not revealed here in Luke, but this has been happening all along the way. And so, Jesus answered them, demonstrated it in their presence. How much more can you do than raise a man from the dead who'd been there for 4 days? And then interesting, as we noted earlier, Jesus goes to the cross. He's buried. And he's raised again to life. Before he says to go to be with the Father, in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, without them asking, Jesus tells his disciples, all authority hath been given to me in heaven and earth. All authority has been granted to me from the Father on heaven and on earth. There's no part of his creation that is not under his absolute authority as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. At Pentecost, we mentioned earlier, Peter declared in Acts chapter 2 that God made him both Lord and Christ. Who? God. Preaching to these very men, some present that had him crucified. This man whom you crucified, God made Lord in Christ. Constant references have been previously made to his kingdom throughout the Gospels. It was not simply spoken of as the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, but as it was always connected with Christ as being the king of that kingdom. And so they ask, by whose authority? By what authority? This morning I ask in closing, who are you serving? Who are you serving? God or man? If you have trouble answering that question, then you might ask it this way. Who are you seeking to please? Who are you seeking to please, God or man? You see, again, ultimately the problem with these religious leaders who sought to have Jesus destroyed, not just his reputation, but his very life, is they did not want to serve anyone or anything other than themselves. Who are you serving? Who are you trying to please? Do you seek to avoid conflict at the expense of doing what you ought to do in order to please man? Instead of standing firm in the truth, do you ease up a little? And then, ironically, we end up getting trampled in the end anyway. You see, at the end of the day, when we fear man rather than God, we're really just trying to please self. We're trying to make self comfortable. We're trying to protect self. That's exactly what they were doing. When they said, well, if we say it's from man, then they're going to stone us. Well, we don't want to be stoned. And so they took the way of what they considered to be ease and comfort. Protecting self rather than denying self, as we're commanded to do in the Scripture. See, we can learn from Jesus what to do, and from the religious leaders here, what not to do. Simply, we ought to fear God at all times. I prayed earlier concerning the sanctity of life that all men are created in the image of God. He is over us as our Creator. We ought to bow the knee. In fact, the first question and answer of the Catechism, what is the chief end of all men? Every man, everywhere, from Adam and Eve in the garden all the way to the last baby that was just born today. What is the chief end of man? All men are to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Not just believers. All men. Because they are His creation. Created for His glory. The fall affects things. Sin affects things. We'll never do it, but that doesn't mean we're not commanded to do so. At the end of the day, when you stand before God in judgment, it will be, did you seek to glorify me? And it begins with glorifying him through his Son, Jesus Christ. So we can learn from what Jesus does, and we can also learn what not to do from others as well. But if you are here this morning and you have submitted to Jesus as your King, you've received Christ as Lord and Savior. By the way, there was this thing some years ago. I think it's kind of dying away, but I'm running in different circles now. But it was the lordship controversy. You ring a bell? John MacArthur got famous on it because he published a book concerning it. But it was this idea of the carnal Christian, that you could receive and be saved by Jesus and sometime later on make Him Lord. Sometime later on truly submit to Him. There's a problem with that, and I open with it. We don't make Jesus Lord. He is Lord. Period. We submit to it. We acknowledge it. And you can't have Jesus as Savior without having Him as Lord. You cannot confess Him to be Christ until you're willing to bow the knee to Him as being that very King. And so, if you've submitted to Jesus as your King, Lord and Savior, then you already share today in the kingly reign of Christ. I love these verses in Ephesians. There are many we could draw from. But Ephesians chapter 2, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, even when we were in our sin, even when we loved sin, even when we were like the Pharisees and the scribes and the men that would not bow the knee, even when we were thumbing our nose in His face, even when we were wanting to live according to our own flesh, even when we would never obey Him and do the things that He says because we desired to be our own King and our own Lords. But God, then, when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together." Made us alive together. It's the new birth. He shattered our hard hearts. He gave us a heart of flesh. He changed our willer. He changed our desires. Everything in us now wants to serve Him and serve those who He's placed in authority over us and to serve everything for His glory. But He didn't stop. "By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with Him. So we were dead in trespasses. He made us alive together in Christ. By grace we've been saved, but He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ." We're already there. As much as Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God, so are we. That's the spiritual kingdom that He reigns. Nothing can ever rob that from you. Nothing can ever take that from you. You have that very power in you and the authority in you today. Again, Paul says in Colossians 3:1, "If you've been raised with Christ, then seek the things that are above where Christ is. Set your mind on those things that are above, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Where is it hidden? The right hand of God the Father. "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory." If you're with Him now, you're coming with Him when He comes. That's why James said in James 4:7, "Submit, therefore, to God." Submit to God. And John warns us in 1 John 4 to test the spirits. As Ligon Duncan says on the inside flap, don't take your religious leaders' stuff for granted. Don't believe everything that they say. Test the spirits. Make sure they're from above. Make sure they're from Me, he says. Everyone who confesses that Jesus is Lord, you're saved. If they do not confess Jesus is Lord, run. They don't have the Spirit of the kingdom. In the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, the believer is promised that if he's faithful what God has given to him on this earth, whether it be little authority or great authority, they will be given more. And so when I say all these things to say, as you are here today in Christ, you have the authority from God above to speak the truth and to make judgments against immoral things and to go to the world with the gospel just like Jesus was doing in the temple that day. You have the authority of the Word of God and you have authority of the Word of Christ Himself. Don't fear speaking the truth. Don't expect that the lost man's going to receive it, but don't not do it because you fear man instead of fearing God. And then I would remind you that if you've received Him as your Lord and Savior, He is your King, then you will rule and reign with Him forever and ever and ever. Revelation 3:21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I conquered and sat down with my Father also. How did Jesus conquer? He obeyed the Father in all things. Yes, we know that the theological answer is He conquered death with His death. He conquered life with His life. He conquered sin for us. We get that. But if all of that was in obedience to who? The Father. The one who conquers. For you who obey. And then ultimately in Revelation 22:5, night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Who's the they? It's us. It's us who are more than conquerors. It's good news. We don't have to ask, who is the King of Glory? We know. We don't have to ask by whose authority. We know. But some here this morning have never bowed your knee. And you won't. I could stand here till I'm blue in the face and preach on the wrath of God and the hell that awaits and your sin and your need for Christ. And you'll just keep going away every Sunday, just like you do. Well, okay, that sounds good, but not for me. You won't even consider that He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You don't even think like the Pharisees did. You don't even deny it. You just don't think about it at all. You don't even ask Him questions. You don't ask anyone questions. You don't even think about Him. Because all you do is think about yourself. Your love for sin. You are your own king. You are your own authority. Now, I know you don't think that way. We don't sit down and say, well, I'm living for myself and it's all about me. And your parents may tell you, children, you think it's all about you and the world revolves around you. But we don't think that way, right? When we sin, we don't sit down and think, well, I'm doing this because I'm my own authority. And nothing can rule or reign over me. So that when I deny that Christ is King, doesn't matter. When I don't glorify Him and enjoy Him forever, doesn't matter. When I don't go to church and worship and be with the people of God and fulfill all of the things that we ought to, doesn't matter. We give God no thought. Because, see, you are your own authority. Called idolatry. You worship yourself. That's the ultimate end of all fear of man. When we try to please ourselves and be comfortable on our own and give no thought to God and try to do it on our own and we won't gather and worship and have joy that comes from Christ. And again, I could stand here and try to convince you of your need for Christ, but I would just ask you to look one place. The empty tomb. You see, the cross is meaningless if Jesus is still in the tomb. It's just a man that died with two other thieves, buried. But the tomb's empty. He's risen again. And when He rose again, He conquered death, our death that we deserve. As sinners separated from Him. The moment that Eve and Adam took that fruit in the garden from the one who denied the Word of God and bit into it because they wanted to be like God. They wanted to be an authority like God. They didn't want to have to submit to God anymore. All of humanity fell. But hear this. I said that we share in part our rule and reign with Christ. In fact, Christ Himself, even though He has received the crown, hasn't been fully accomplished yet. The kings of this earth are still the kings in Psalms chapter 2. Psalm 2. They still want to break the fetters. He is over them, they just don't realize it, but they will when He comes again. You see, that spiritual kingdom that He rules and reigns now, the hearts of all the believers and all of His children, one day every nation will finally and fully be put under His feet, as was promised. And every knee will bow. Hear this. Every knee will bow. Hitler will bow. Manson will bow. Any of the most evil of men, the older I get, I realize children don't even know who those people are anymore. The most evil, despicable person you can think of that walked the face of this earth, they're going to bow. And so will you. The question is being, are you going to confess He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords with Him in heaven? Or will you do it for all eternity in hell? Choose this day whom you will serve. Don't question the authority of Jesus Christ. Is He your King? Is He ruling and reigning in your heart? Do you fear God rather than man? Let's pray. Father, we confess this morning that in our fallenness, redeemed as it is, we'd be believers in Christ. We still face a great temptation. It's to succumb to men. It's to succumb to our own flesh. It's to question your authority. In fact, every time we sin. And so, Father, I pray today that you would help us to see the wonderful grace and mercy that you bestow upon us every moment of every day. That we can even answer the question without hesitation that you are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even though our lives do not demonstrate it, sometimes rather miserably do not demonstrate it. And yet you've promised to keep us. And so, Father, may we draw our joy from you and you alone. May we rest in the hope that awaits, that is always ours. And then, Father, I do pray for those that still have the pharisaical heart, that question, that hate, that in fact would rather see you on a cross than in their heart. Father, I pray that even today you would show them their need for Christ in order to be reconciled to you, to be delivered from your wrath, to be set free from the kingdom of darkness and delivered over to the kingdom of light. Father, send your Spirit. And as we leave this place, I pray that you would keep us and guide us and guard us. Help us to stand firm and to be strong and courageous in the midst of a world that seems to be getting darker and darker and darker by the moment. Father, may we remember that we have the light, the true light. It's in the name of Christ we pray.